All right, good morning. Good morning. We're studying Hosea chapter 13 this morning. So much hugging and fellowship happening right now. I hate to interrupt that. That's one of the things we talked about with our kids this morning. Like, we come to worship and study, and those are wonderful. Those are why we're here, but it's also a blessing that we can hang out with each other and have fellowship with each other. That's a blessing too. We are nearing the end of the book of Hosea. I hope it's been beneficial to you all. It's been really good for me, and I know to study together with Micah. It's been helpful to remind myself of a book that I didn't know a whole lot about or didn't feel very experienced in. But we are kind of wrapping it up, and he's going to do some some interesting things in chapters 13 and 14. I am glad to say it doesn't end all doom and gloom, but we are going to get a good bit of that in this chapter this morning. Before we do that, let's go ahead and open it with a word of prayer, and then we'll review a little bit of chapter 12. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We're thankful to you for the power and the wisdom that you share with us in it. Thank you for everyone here this morning that we can open your word together, that we can study and encourage and strengthen each other with it. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons that you tried to give to your people. Help us to appreciate the relationship that we have with you and stay committed and loyal and faithful to you in all things. Thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. What were some of the things that we talked about in chapter 12? What were some things that you remember? Yeah, Keegan. Yes, the connections to Israel's past, because he actually took some time to talk about the man, Israel, right? Jacob. What were some of the lessons that he intended for us to gather from that? Why bring all that up? Yes. Right. Yeah, he dipped into that back in chapter 11. They had continued to try to go back to Egypt for aid and for help. He mentions their political alliances that they're trying to create there in verse 1 of chapter 12. But God had made it clear, no, I'm not going to let you go back there. No, the place I'm going to take you to is going to be far worse. Assyria was far worse. John?
In verse 2 says the Lord has a dispute with Judah, and as you alluded, he goes to this history lesson about Jacob and his past all the way from his birth and his contending with God, and seems to apply that then to Judah and tells them in verse 6 that you need to return to your God. So there, Judah's not without fault as well.
Yes.
Yes.
Thank you for that, because I realize I don't think we spent much time on verse 6. I think we kind of moved through that pretty quickly. So thank you for bringing our attention back to that. After this discussion of Jacob the man, this heel grabber, this guy who kept trying to work things out by his own schemes and plans, and finally after wrestling with God the night before, he's kind of anticipating his own destruction by his angry brother Esau, wrestles with the angel and recognizes he needs a blessing from God. And it seems like verse 6, so you, he's saying, so here's the story of Jacob. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Stop fighting with him. Stop trying to make this work out in your own way and give yourself up to him and wait for him. He'll take care of you. I think that was the lesson that Jacob was intended to learn there and that Judah is supposed to learn here as well. What else about chapter 12? I'm sorry, yep. Yeah. Yeah, so through his deception and his abuse of other people, Israel was acquiring wealth to such a degree that they had convinced themselves that no one can even find anything wrong with me. Like, they'd been doing that deceitful stuff for so long, they actually got overconfident in their sin. And God says, no, I'm going to take you out of those houses, that wealth that you've acquired for yourself, and I'm going to make you live in tents again. And as he finished up chapter 12, what was kind of maybe one or two of those more final points there? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, he reminds them, look, this isn't the first time I've come to you. In verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through prophets gave parables. He reminds them in verse 13, it was by the hand of a prophet that you came out of Egypt to begin with. And now here, a prophet, Hosea, is speaking to them, trying to get them to return. And God... God is going to have to, because of their provoking him there in verse 14, going to have to give them up and call in their debt. All right, I did not, prior to class, get someone to volunteer to read chapter 13. Do I have a volunteer who'd be willing to do that for us? John, turn this on for you. Can you go and read chapter 13 for us, please?
Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. Therefore, I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open.
Okay, thank you. So verses 1 through 3, it's a similar thought that we've heard, especially back in chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. The more I called to them, the more that they, the more they went away. Seems like, God, the more I do for you, the more that I do that should be attracting you to me, the more you pull away. So in here in chapter 13, Ephraim, where Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. There was a time where he saw great success. The nation did split Israel and Judah, and he was making a name for himself, this nation. But then what happened? David. Yeah. Yeah, and you think about the dividing of the kingdom, it was almost right away. To keep the people in the nation of Israel going back to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, the idea was made, we've got to make these golden calves and put them up in Dan and Bethel and keep them, make it convenient. Almost right away, they went to Baal. And this is what God is holding against them. It says, now they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And then there's this interesting phrase. I know we've got a variety of translations here in this room. The ESV renders it, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Do you have different translations to that? Right. Let the men who sacrifice kiss calves. So it's basically putting those. There is some ambiguity here about how this thing is translated. Is it talking about men who sacrifice and paying homage to kissing these calves? Or is it talking about sacrificing men or humans? There's some ambiguity. I had to do some research here. Was it a practice of Baal worship to offer human sacrifice? Yes. It took me a little while. Most of the time, it's attributed to which god? Do you remember? Molech. They actually talk about, like, they would burn the children up. But passages like Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, attribute it to Baal as well. Now, here's the thing. When they started sacrificing or worshiping idols and Baal, it was not uncommon for them to pick up a couple more gods along the way. They were still worshiping Jehovah at this time as well. And so was Molech involved in this? It's possible. Molech is not mentioned, as far as I'm aware. Again, someone correct me if I'm wrong. I don't remember Molech being mentioned here in Hosea, but it's possible. They commonly worshiped them together. Ashtoreth and Molech and Baal were typically done together. But this was a practice. So whether this passage here, the translation, does support human sacrifice or not, it was something that was done, despicable to God. That their depravity has grown to such an extent. And there are a couple of problems with why, there's more than a couple of problems with sacrificing your children to gods. What did Leviticus say needed to be done if someone was found to have done that to a god, for a god? They were to be stoned to death. The practice was to be ended as soon as it happened, and yet, because it's continuing, and we know this, the leaders are not holding the people accountable like they should be, and sin is allowed to continue to a degree that God is finally calling into judgment. John?
A lot of times, God even mentions, that thing never even entered my mind.
Yeah. Yeah. And we know it's a turn of phrase. Obviously, God knows everything and can imagine and envision anything. But for him to say, I would not have even thought of this. I would not have even thought that you'd go to this level of depravity. And yet that's what they had done. So in verse 3, He gives an illustration here. And where have we heard this illustration used before in Hosea? What are the similarities? What are the differences? He says, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early. Where have we heard that before? Okay. And what did he say back in chapter 6? What back then was like the morning mist? Yeah. So their love for God, their loyalty to say, yeah, we'll come back to him. He'll save us. He'll revive us. He tore us down. He struck us down, but he'll bind us up. Let's return to him. And he says in chapter 6 in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. It's there, and it may be really apparent for a very brief period of time, and then it's gone. So now here in chapter 13, what here is like the morning dew? They are. You'll be here, visible and apparent for a very short period of time, and then there won't even be any evidence that you were here. That's what happens. That's what happens when we fail to give God the glory and worship things that are not him. This is what he says they'll be like. They'll be like dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. When it's gone, you won't have even known that it was there. Was there another hand? Mm-hmm. Oh, there it is. To get into a competition with God is foolish. It's a soft way of saying that. There's no competition there. So if God wants something done, it's going to get done. And he doesn't need us in order to accomplish that, but he wants us to be involved. But whether we are involved or not, whether we want it or not, God's will is going to get done. So why fight against it? And this east wind, we are going to talk about that. What is it that God's going to be sending from the east to remind them? We'll talk about that. Anything else in the first three verses? So we kind of keep trucking along. So I kind of broke this up into a different typical chunk there in our questions that I emailed. But let's look at verses 4-8 for the time being. In what things were the people looking to for their own salvation throughout? And I'd say this isn't just 4-8, but throughout this chapter. They were looking for salvation, but who or what were they going to for that? They're looking to themselves, certainly. It's not going particularly well for them. What else are they looking for? Yes. Yes. Yeah, and you're right. Back in verse 1, I don't think it's an accident that it says skillfully made of their silver, all of them crafted from the heavens because these are divine beings. No, all of them crafted the work of craftsmen. So it's their own money and it's their own skill that brought these things into existence. So yes, they're looking to themselves for salvation here, and they're looking to the things they made themselves for salvation. And then in verses 9 through 11, they're looking to the rulers that they set up themselves. Noticing a pattern here? And to go along with this question, why do you think it was difficult for Israel? And why do you think it's difficult for us at times to even acknowledge a need for a savior? Because that's a word that's kind of used here in verse 4. God says, besides me, there is no savior. What do you think, Bob? Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Again, and this, I feel like I'm repeating myself every time I get up here and teach class because the text is repeating itself. And that's okay. It's the idea of, and he says this in 4 through 8, you know, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they grazed or when they had their pasture, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up or became proud, therefore they forgot me. And it's this story, he reminds them, look, there was a time where you needed me. You couldn't survive without me and you knew it, and so you let me lead you in the wilderness. But as soon as you got into your own pasture land, in these cities you did not build, in these vineyards you didn't plant, you went, I don't need you anymore. Thanks, God, for that. And that is a tendency of human nature, is we are given things and we have it so long, we get so used to it, we forget who it was that gave them to it, or we forget how we acquired the things to begin with. We forget that it's God who gives those blessings. And so they were satisfied. They had become content. And so when the idea of needing a savior is presented to a people like that, what do you think was going on in their minds? Right. Yes. It's not fair, right? Yeah. And we have to remember, this is in a time of prosperity. The punishment hasn't actually happened yet. They're on the verge. But right now, in the midst of this, it's prosperity. But when punishment does come, you're right. They are not quick to assume, oh, I know why God's disciplining me, because I'm a rebellious son. No, they find fault in God. Maybe I keep kind of poking this bear because I want us to kind of, this idea of a savior. When someone says, let me save you, and we maybe recoil at that, what may be happening in our minds to make us not like that? Have you encountered that maybe when you've tried to evangelize to other people? Maybe Sarah's reading my mind here. Okay. Yes. I can do it myself. Yeah. We live in a country that champions independence, self-sufficiency, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I don't even know exactly what that means. We can do it ourselves. I don't think it's actually just in this country, but it's like heavy in this country. We can't. We don't. So when someone says you need to be saved, humans typically go, what are you talking about? Saved from what? And you think about what Israel is experiencing. They're like, saved from what? I live in an ivory house, and my bed's massive. I've got everything I want. We're buddying up with our neighbor nations. Things are going great. So what do you mean saved? Because they don't realize what does being the necessity of being saved implies what? There's danger. You're lost, right? We don't like to admit that. We don't. Because in order to admit that I need a savior, I have to acknowledge I'm wrong. I'm on a path that's dangerous. I'm heading towards destruction, and we have to admit I've made a mistake. Vulnerable. We don't like to be. There's a humility that has to happen where we go, I'm not enough. I'm not strong enough. I am messing this thing up, my life. I'm messing it up, and I need someone to save me. And you can hear in God's voice, and you can hear in Hosea's words here, let me save you. Let me save you. But they don't even recognize that there's any danger. I think there are a couple of hands here. You're pointing at another hand there. Lisa, were you raising your hand? Yes. Right. Have you had conversations with, maybe you're trying to evangelize, especially with someone who doesn't believe in God at all? So it's either an atheist or an agnostic who, whether or not there is a God, it doesn't matter to them. I had a frustrating series of conversations. Good friend of mine back when I was in school who was convinced there was no God, but maybe there was and it doesn't really matter, but he had never done anything in his life that needed correcting. The conversation kind of fell apart after that because I didn't know him well enough to be like, that can't possibly be true. Does it sound like Israel? That's what they said last chapter. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. But we do that. We do that. Where we go, I haven't done anything wrong. Saved from what? No, it's those other people that need saved, those bad people. But are we quick enough to look at it in our own lives? A couple more hands. Did you have your hand raised? Yeah. Our God's not big enough. Yeah. I think that you're right. I don't want to belabor this point too much. If you all get the chance, you can Google, I've referenced him a couple of times, but Brent Kercheval is an evangelist who did a series of lessons on Hosea, and I have found them incredibly helpful. And he's got a section specifically related to this point about one of the biggest challenges that we face in life is having to understand that we need saving. And I found it really helpful. I'd encourage you, maybe I'll try to remember, Micah, if you can help me remember, we could send out some links to where they can listen to these. It's just an exceptional point that he makes, both in introspective, let's look at ourselves and realize we need him. We need him. Every day we need him. But then also, I think it's a good approach when we consider evangelism, that we are regularly going to encounter people that I don't need to immediately jump to trying to get them to understand what they need to do to be saved if I can't first get them to realize they need saving, right? We got to start there. And that is one of the reasons why Hosea has the message that he has here. How do you get someone to realize they need saved? Spiritually, how do you do it? This is the not fun part of preaching or teaching. You have to talk about their sin. You have to talk about the hard stuff. And you have to point out in a loving way, in a humble way, not in a, hey, I'm way better than you, but in a way that you've got to get them to understand the way that you're living is contrary to God's holiness and it's offensive to him. And the way that you're living is going to hurt you if it's not already hurting you. It's going to destroy you in the end. That's how evangelism has to, it's got to be involved. When we look in Acts and we see how Paul presented himself and he goes before these Roman authorities and what does he talk about? He talks about self-control and the coming judgment. And it makes them nervous. Come back at a more convenient time. But that Paul understood that that's what you've got to, so you can't immediately go to, hey, there's grace and there's mercy and there's salvation and this is how you acquire it. First, you've got to get them to realize what they're being saved from. And there's a delicate balance to that. I could go on a long time with that because I'm very passionate about evangelistic efforts in that way. But, David. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so please don't misunderstand. I do not recommend starting the conversation with, hey, sinner, let me point out to you all the rotten things you've done. Like, it's not a good approach. I've tried it. Doesn't work. But you can start with Paul. Notice what Paul did, both with the Jews. Hey, here's some commonality that we have, right? I understand where you're coming from. I know our background. It's our heritage. Paul does that, and he does it well. But even when he's talking to Gentiles and you see what he does in Athens, he commends them for their propensity towards religious thought. Good for you all. I appreciate that you're very religious. I can see that. So you sandwich it, right? Start with something, find some common ground, build some trust and some rapport with that individual, and then do what Hosea is doing here and what God does throughout his scriptures is tell them the truth. And do it in love, and then give them the solution. Tell them what God offers to fix that problem. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. There are two of you. You're gonna have to take turns. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. So, you know, Israel was very much focused on the physical and focused on the now, and they were not looking at the future. They were not looking at the spiritual implications of their actions, and we can fall prey to that as well. Jesus does not promise us the solution to our physical current experiences. What's so great about the gospel, though, is oftentimes it does help. Like, it actually does help our relationships with people. Sometimes it benefits us, financially. Do you know that when we're honest with people in business, it usually goes better for us? But that's not what he's after. That's not really the goal, the purpose of the gospel. It's long-term. It's eternal. And Israel very much had lost sight of that. Mm-hmm. They do. Yeah. Now, I'm glad to hear that other people's kids do that as well. Like, the amount of toys and shows that we've thanked God for is... Let's keep trucking through. Can we do that? Mike is getting nervous here because time's running up and he is going to do Wednesday. So I do just want to point out, again, he's done some of these things before, but he's talking sheep and pasture language here starting in verse 5. You know, they were in the wilderness and drought, but when they found a place of pasture, they became content. So God is going to send, he's going to describe himself as three different animals here, a lion, a leopard, and a bear, the enemies of sheep. And he said, okay, you've gotten comfortable in your pasture. Well, I am going to remind you that without me to protect you, you are in danger. And the reasons behind those particular animals, he's already referenced himself as a lion for a couple of different reasons. But you think of the power and the strength and the speed and the fury of these particular animals, especially a bear robbed of her cubs. You don't mess with a mama bear. We know better. That's foolish with any species. And God's saying, that's what you've done. You've messed with my cubs. Do you think I'm just going to stand and let... No. He's going to, like a wild beast, rip them open. And we don't like to think about that. I don't love to dwell on verse 16. He's going to send Assyria to do exactly that, literally that. And that is something God in his holiness has to do, but is no doubt difficult for him to do that. Yep. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Absolutely. It does, absolutely. Jill? This is one of those instances where I am not going to venture a guess on that. I think God uses similar symbolism throughout the scriptures. How those are specifically connected, I think it's cool. I don't know that I'll venture much more than that. All right, no, that's cool. Someone else want to teach Daniel? That'd be great. He encourages them in verses 9 through 13. He destroys you, or I will destroy you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. So yes, he just finished describing himself as three ferocious animals who are going to devour them. But he's had to become that because they won't see him for what he is. He's their helper. And they're biting the hand that feeds them. And so he has to do this. And then he, almost tongue-in-cheek, I don't think it's disrespectful to say that I think God has a sense of humor and sometimes uses sarcasm. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince. Where are they? Those people you begged me for, those people you abandoned me for back in 1 Samuel. We don't need you anymore, God. Give us these. And God said, so where are they? They're gone. They're gone or worthless. He said, look, I gave you a king in your anger. Where are they? I took them away. I took them away in my wrath. And then in verse 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. Why is that? What's this son supposed to be doing during this time but isn't? John?
The NIV in that verse 13, the latter part of the passage, says when the time arrives, he doesn't have the sense to come out of the
womb. And we all kind of chuckle. I did the same thing. That's a serious issue. And I am no expert on this. I've experienced it enough to know when the child is ready to come out and the mother is ready to push him out and the child won't come out, what's the problem? Suddenly, both the child and the mother's life is in danger. This thing has to happen quick. It can't stay that way. No. Right. That is interesting. Again, this is not one of those verses that I like delved real deep in on the like online. But I know enough and I've seen enough to go, this is serious. And I distinctly remember there's a moment where like one of our children was not coming out the way that he should. And where there was once a midwife, in 60 seconds, there were 9 people or 7 or 8 people in that room. Like, they knew, and it was all hands on deck. Because she's in danger, the child's in danger, and God, like, again, God is finding such emotionally powerful ways to say, look at what's going on. Look, this is serious. You can't stay this way. But he's foolish. He's an unwise son. He's supposed to put forth the effort and experience life. How foolish it is of a child in the womb to go, I don't want that life stuff. It's cool in here. I've done 9 months in here. I mean, I'm going to hang out here for the rest of my existence. I'm comfortable with what I know. And even though you tell me there's life out there, no, I'm going to hang out. And we'd go, that's dumb. Child doesn't get to experience any of that. Here's an invitation that someone can borrow. Do you know that's our existence right now? We are, in a sense, living in the womb, and we've been told that real life is waiting for us, and we want to stay here. because it's what we know, it's what we're comfortable with, it's the only thing we've ever really experienced. But we're being told that out there, up there, beyond there, is real life. And we go, no, I'll hang out here in the womb. And it's just as foolish as what they were saying here now. Yeah. Yes. Yes, absolutely. So you're already working on it. Like, you can preach that later. And like, yeah. Thank you for that. I hate to have so little time to get to 14, 15, and 16. What about 14 reminds us of anything? What's happening here? I'm going to leave most of this to you, Micah. Oh, Keegan, come on. Yes. So Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 15 in a chapter speaking about the resurrection. And he quotes, and that is an interesting word to use, he quotes Hosea, kind of, and Isaiah, a little bit. And why is he doing that? And is it a verbatim quote? It's not. We've got to recognize that. The way that Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 15 is not verbatim. It doesn't matter what translation he's using. It's just not. And that's okay. And that's okay. He uses a concept from Isaiah, and he uses a concept from Hosea, and he says this is actually what God had in mind when he said things like this. Some translations here in Hosea will ask it as a question or questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? This is the ESV. But some of them state it as a statement. I shall. John?
It's a statement, and it appears there's a conflict.
Yes.
It sounds like I'm going to do this, and the end of the verse says, now.
Right. I found that more translations rendered it as a question than a statement, and I do think that makes more sense in the context. Because yes, we can take this and say this is how Paul used it, and it makes sense this way, but it also has to make sense in Hosea. And so however we work it, it has to make sense in both senses here. God is going to let them experience death and punishment. But is that the end of the story? Is that how that ends? Is that how Israel's story ends? It's not. So death and Sheol aren't going to have the final word, not even with Israel, because he's already said, look, eventually I'm going to call you all back, or I'm going to call some of you all back. You're going to come back into the land. This isn't going to be the final word. So that is fulfilled even in the present scope and context of Hosea. But we know that it's also fulfilled in the most beautiful sense, that one day Christ would come, defeat death and Hades. And so all of us now get to benefit from this hope of, yes, even though we will experience death, it doesn't have any power anymore. It doesn't have a sting anymore. Death is going to happen, but it's not really going to affect us like it once did because of what Jesus did. Micah will finish up chapter 13 for us, and we will finish up the book of Hosea on Wednesday, and then we'll do a couple of classes on the book of Jonah and a couple of classes on Nahum, and then we'll wrap up the quarter. Thank you all for your comments.